Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight on the basis and merits of your grace. Grace made available to us through the perfect work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fullness of redemption that is ours through him. We thank you for the bounty, absolute, incredible bounty of that inheritance that he gives to us as he makes us sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that the future holds for us. We are blessed beyond the capacity of language to describe, beyond the power of thought to envision or imagine. Indeed, your grace abounds, and in that grace, we are fully and completely forgiven and absolutely welcome home. Thank you tonight for each of these dear friends who've come. We pray that you'll bless our fellowship. We ask that as we open your word, you would open it to our hearts and then open our hearts to your word. And may the things that we find on the pages of Scripture bore down deeply into our souls and hearts and affect how we think and how we plan and what we anticipate and how we experience life. Thank you for the wonderful book of Hebrews, and thank you for the author who so meticulously discovers to us the things that make your heart thrill. And through that, enable us to give you pleasure. We ask that we should do so. Now, may the words of our hearts and the meditation of our thoughts be pleasing to you. We pray for those who have special burdens tonight. We pray, Father, that you'll touch those that are sick and those that are anticipating surgery. We pray that you'll guide those who are responsible to give the best care possible to folks who are limited. We ask that you will give us grace to bear up in difficult and straining situations. Give us patience and wisdom and mercy. Thank you again for the privilege of meeting together tonight. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. An Indian walks into a cafe with a shotgun in one hand, pulling a male buffalo with the other. He says to the waiter, "Want coffee?" Waiter says, "Sure, chief, coming right up." He gets the Indian a tall mug of coffee. The Indian drinks coffee down in one gulp, turns and blasts the buffalo with the shotgun, causing parts of the animal to splatter everywhere, and then just walks out. Next morning, the Indian returns. He has the shotgun in one hand, pulling another male buffalo with the other. Walks up the counter and says to the waiter, "Want coffee?" The waiter says, "Whoa there, Tonto. We're still cleaning up from the mess you made yesterday. What was that all about anyway?" The Indian smiles and proudly says, "Training for position in USA Congress. Oh, no. Come in, drink coffee, shoot bull, leave mess for others to clean up, disappear for the rest of the day." I thought that was worth reminding ourselves. Now, you are going to vote tomorrow. Don't forget that. That is an incredible, incredible, some of you already have. It's an incredible, incredible, unique privilege, something that comes out of the inheritance of the Scriptures and the truth of the Christian faith. It doesn't come from other secular positions. It comes from the centristic truth of the Word of God. But remember what God told Daniel. He said, Daniel was concerned about some things, and he says, "Daniel, the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he appoints over it whomsoever he wishes, even the basest of men." Go read it for yourself, Daniel chapter 4. God's in control. And remember also what Jesus said to Pilate. Pilate said, "Don't you realize I can crucify you or release you?" And Jesus said, "You have no power over me at all, except it's given to you from above." Right. Keep those perspectives in mind. Remember also that our God is on schedule with his plan. And we've been reading in Hebrews chapter 12 about how we ought to look at difficult situations. Turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 12, and look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. He's talking about Christians going through tough times. And the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 7, endure it, persecution, difficulty, stress, endure it as discipline. Change your attitude toward things that don't fit with God's ideals, or things that are uncomfortable, things that are even difficult, things that may be costly. Change your attitude. If God is in control, and he certainly is, then what is happening is permitted for a reason. You're not the only citizen in the United States. And God is not ignorant. God is not passive. God is not passive regarding the conditions in our nation and among our people. Just remember that. And perhaps God is dealing with you as sons. God is dealing with us as sons. And you remember how God the Father spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Think about that. And pray. Pray. If my reading of Scripture is accurate, and my perspective of Scripture is at all close, our time on earth is limited, and we need to be glowing, not groaning. We need to be witnessing, not whining. We need to be shining. Our Father knows all about it. And sometimes God gave unpleasant experiences to his own people because he was teaching others lessons, setting them up, preparing them for the visitation of his wrath. So remember, tomorrow vote. Always pray and never stop trusting God. Has it all figured out. Hebrews chapter 12, tonight we begin with verse 14. There is a series of exhortations here, three to be exact, that all begin with the same word, and it's see. It's see. You'll find it there. See to it that no one fails. You'll find it in verse 16, and see that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person. You'll see it in verse 25. See that you do not reject the one who speaks. Those three give us points of passage. That is, they show where the author is admonishing and exhorting us to certain responses to conditions that they are facing and that we are likely to face as well. The first one is a huge trap, especially for Christians. Look at it. Verse 14, pursue peace with everyone. In order to have peace with everyone, you gotta compromise. Remember meeting our present governor down in Washington, D.C. He called me into his office. He said, Jim, he'd been here at the church often. He said, admire your preaching, love your people, always a blessing to come. He said, I'm going to make you a promise. He said, you stay out of politics and I'll stay off the pulpit. And I said, sounds like a deal to me. And then he said, you would be a lousy politician. All politics is premised on compromise. I think he's right. So if we're going to pursue peace with everyone, if we're not careful, we'll stoop to the lowest denominator. We'll set aside things that we shouldn't. And so the author of Hebrews very quickly reinforces that with a second exhortation. Look at it. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. There are limits to what you can compromise. And the reason holiness is so important is because without it, no one will see the Lord. That gives us an interesting formula to think through. In pursuing peace, do I seek peace with everyone, or do I seek peace with God? The author waits the answer of that. He says, without holiness, you will not see God. Now, this bridges back up into the previous discussion he had, where he talks about how we gain God's holiness, how we gain God's perspective. Look with me, please, up at, look at verse 9. We had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? They discipline us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit so that we can share his holiness. As I read that, I asked myself, well, where am I spending my time? Am I spending my time pursuing the holiness that God builds into my life through the disciplines that he brings into my path? Or do I spend my time seeking to be at peace with everyone around me? Who has the priority in my life? Other humans? God himself. Whose favor do I curry? Whose pleasure do I seek? Whose will shapes my decisions? The naked pursuit of peace with everyone leads to the lowest denominator. It leads to compromising everything to arrive at peace with that other person. That's bad theology. That's horrible, horrible character. So the author's reminding us that our supreme role in life is to gain God's perspective and to share God's character, which is holiness. The word holiness at its root means separate from. It means separated unto those things that mark out the character of God. Or we would say, it means choosing those things that are going to make me more like Jesus. And that must take precedence over social peace. If compromise needs to be made, it must always be made in favor of God's holiness, not in favor of other people's preference. I think John was right. I probably would be a lousy politician. And I know that brings other issues. It only serves tonight as an example because it's on your mind. To remind all of us that our supreme goal in life is to be more like Jesus, not to be known as the most peaceful, malleable, easy to get along with person in all the world. Jesus found a way to bring large quantities of both. He was always pleasing the Father. And at the same time, he had a marvelous quality about him that made him delightfully welcome at most non-religious experiences. May it be so with you. May it be so with me. See to it, we read in verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble, and by it defiling many. 35 years ago, there was a whole wave of teaching that went through the church based upon the root of bitterness, what it was, what caused it, various psychological assessments of what that was, because a root of bitterness springing up means that this person is cultivating that root, cultivating bitterness. And it can be used as a means of control. It can be used as a means of escaping responsibilities. Bitterness can be a very, very powerful tool in your workshop, in your work case, in your personal demeanor. But bitterness always diminishes. Bitterness always reduces other people to mere objects to be manipulated. Bitterness always gives me a way of justifying what I want and making it seem so righteous, so holy, so perfect. The Apostle Paul tells us, I believe he's the author, he tells us that instead of bitterness, we need to exercise the grace of God. See that? He said, we need to encourage one another so that no one falls short of the grace of God, and thus root of bitterness takes place. Root of bitterness. You have done the same thing I have. You've had conversation over coffee with people that were in their 60s and 70s who are angry and bitter about experiences in life that long since have been covered by the dust of the past. They can't get over an experience back there. They refuse to forgive and move on. And so that acts like a cancerous tissue inside their soul and spirit, and it forms a root of bitterness. And it's not long until that bitterness, nobody wants to be around them. Nobody enjoys being with them. And they find themselves isolated, alone. And that makes them even more bitter. What's the solution to bitterness? The grace of God. The grace of God. In other words, instead of going through life with a checklist, making note of all the bad things that happened to you and all the unkind things that were said about you and all the, instead of making that list, letting that list drive you deeper and deeper and deeper into bitterness, choose to do what Jesus said. Refuse to be embittered. Accept the grace of God for that. Release that person from the burden and responsibility that they incurred when they did that bad thing, said that nasty thing, outmanipulated, or whatever way they harmed you. Jesus said we are to forgive them. That's the grace of God. That means I am to treat others out of an attitude that has been built upon my experience of God's grace in my life. I forgive them because I am forgiven. How did I get forgiven? Through the grace of God. What's the grace of God mean? It means I didn't deserve it. It means something God did out of sheer grace. He did it without me meriting it. So I'm going to forgive, not based upon the fact that you deserve to be forgiven, not the fact that you grovel, not the fact that I, whatever. I'm going to forgive because the grace of God abounds in my life, and as I practice the grace of God, giving to others what he's given to me, suddenly I have fewer and fewer enemies. I'll never forget Pastor DeIrie standing at the door years ago, and someone was leaving, and they said, leaving the service, and they said, Pastor Dick, I was standing at his side, Pastor Dick, I am so sorry that I offended you. And he, you know, that mischievous smile he had, he said, you offended me? When did you offend me? The person began to explain, and he said, oh, no, no, no. He said, you can't, you didn't offend me. I refuse to be offended by such trivial things. I thought, oh God, what a man. I'm just not going to let those barbs stick. I'm just not going to take offense. What am I going to do? I'm going to respond out of the grace of God forgiving. Matter of fact, Jesus taught us that we're to forgive even our enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's not easy. It's only possible because of the grace of God. What the writer is trying to do is to show these dear folks who are facing obstacles, facing persecution, facing ridicule, facing bad stuff, showing them that you don't need to get bitter. You don't need to make these things objects of bitterness. In my experience, I find that the more carefully I practice that, the more other Christians call me a compromiser. You ever had that experience? Oh, he's soft on sin. Oh, he's easy on sin. Yep, I am, because I'm not their Savior. I am not their God. They do not answer to me. They answer to him. So what's the wise thing to do? Refuse, absolutely refuse, like Dick did. Absolutely refuse to take that seriously enough to cause a breach between you and that person. Forgive, release, even your enemies. Bless those that persecute you. And when you get that in your formula, when you begin to look at life as a way or a series of events where I can experience God's grace and then reflect and share God's grace with those who would do evil, I don't get bitter. Something else I've noticed, I hope it's helpful to you, but you know, if I nurse a bruise, if I reflect upon something that disturbs me, the more I reflect upon it, the more it digs into my spirit, and the more it distracts me from what I should be thinking about. I find it's very difficult to pray when I'm angry with someone. I find it's very difficult to commune to God if things aren't right with Tricene. I find it's extremely difficult to concentrate on things that really matter if some trivial thing, by trivial, I mean for me, can't remember a name, lost my car keys, you name it. There's all kinds of things that distract. The more I allow those things to seek into and take place in and find focus in and find residence in my spirit, the more I am distracted from and kept from that freedom of spirit, which enables me to not only worship God, not only serve and love others, but to accept others with whom some would think I ought to have issues. Tough stuff, isn't it? Look at it again. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. That means that no one, including myself, shortcuts God's gracious work in my life, minimizes God's grace to me, and refuses to let that grace produce in me an attitude of kindness and thoughtfulness and even generosity toward those who may be seeking my demise. Verse 16, see that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau. He's talking about the fellowship believers. He's talking about those of us that are here tonight. See that within this fellowship of believers, those who have been graced by God, those who are experiencing God's discipline in their lives so that he might cultivate and develop his holiness within us, see that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau. Remember Esau? Tell me the name of Esau's younger twin brother. Jacob. Jacob got a new name. What was it?
Israel.
That's pretty important in Scripture. And remember that in birth order, Esau was the oldest. And as the oldest, he had first shot at the inheritance. I forget, I used to know all these things, but in the order in the Jewish economy, when dad perished, the oldest got the lion's share of the inheritance. And with that came certain responsibilities. I know that too. But the oldest, the firstborn, was the one who by law, Jewish law, legal, religious law, was set to inherit the best part of dad's inheritance, firstborn. So we're talking about Esau, who was positioned by birth to be the major inheritor of, who was Esau's dad?
Isaac.
So Esau would have been, let's see, it was Esau's dad was
Isaac.
And Isaac's dad was
Abraham.
Whoa. That means that all of the blessings promised to Abraham would have legally belonged to Esau, not Isaac. But we read here that Esau had corrupted himself. He was immoral. He was irreverent. That means he had no respect for God, for things that are holy. None. He was a man of this world, a free spirit. And in that spirit of irreverence, in that immoral, not sexually immoral, but physically immoral, he did something very stupid. He sold his birthright. For what? You got to be kidding. For a bowl of oatmeal, Esau sold his birthright. You made any exchanges like that today? This week? Driven by sensual pleasures, given by an accommodation to what is tangible, an absolute disrespect for that which is spiritual, real, eternal. And you sold what could have been and would have been your future for a bowl of oatmeal? We sit here tonight and we say, that's stupid. That's a dumb deal. It is a dumb deal. Don't repeat it. Don't be like Esau. When you make decisions, ponder the full weight and value of the decision, especially decisions involving marriage, habits, uses of time and resources. Don't be foolish like Esau. Oh, but it was just a bowl of oatmeal. Yeah. But God took that seriously. Do you realize before Esau and Jacob were born, God had a commentary. God had said, Jacob I love, Esau I've hated. God anticipated, God knew the heart of Esau. He knew the folliness. He knew that Esau's folly would lead him to make tragic decisions. And the Esau's always inherit, they always inherit, they always reap the results of those bad decisions. Amazing. Now it tells us in the text, later, verse 17, later when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. though he sought it with tears. Some decisions have drastic, irreversible consequences. So the writer is saying to the audience, which includes us, make your decisions based upon biblical principles. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Pursue that, and the things of this world that you find necessary will be added to you. God will take care of that. Be like Moses was there in chapter 11, who turned his back upon all the treasures of Egypt and chose rather to suffer affliction with the children of God rather than to inherit the treasures of Egypt for a short while. Esau. I suppose if we took time and we were transparent tonight, every one of us could stand and say, let me tell you about an Esau moment in my life. Let me tell you about a time when I did something absolutely stupid, absolutely wrong. Let me tell you about a time when I failed myself, my best judgment. Probably every one of us in this room can stand and do that. Now, what is our responsibility as a community of believers? Here's what it is. Notice what it says. It says, see that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau. That means we should be known as people who, through the grace of God, yearn to help folks not make those stupid decisions like Esau did. That means because of the work of God's grace on our lives, we should be models and examples to people. People should see that there is no pleasure in sin except for a moment. And that the wages of sin are always destructive. And no matter how big a tissy, my grandfather would say, no matter how much you cried and wept in the future, that decision isn't going to be reversed. God forgives the sin, but there are consequences to bad decisions. We're actually standing on that question, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that? Yes. If you have been a recipient of the grace of God, you are your brother's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. So let's stop this game of thinking we are more holy than others because we are more cynical, because we are. The writer of Hebrews would tell us, you be someone who is trying to help potential Esaus not make those foolish decisions. You be someone who, because of the fullness of God's grace, you're going to respond graciously to others. Does that mean you're a compromiser? No. Jesus could hang on the cross and say, Father, forgive them. They don't get it. They don't know what they're doing. He didn't hang up there and say, Father, right now I pray you just skin these people raw. I pray you strike them with fire and brimstone. I pray you, none of that. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And what did that lead to? One of those two thieves said to the other, wait a minute. We're getting what we deserve. This guy's different. And then that thief said, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And what did Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's our example. Let's move on. Verse 18. You have not come to what can be touched. Now, this business of coming is talking about the theme of the whole book. We have been told repeatedly, draw nigh, draw nigh, draw nigh. We've been told that our high priest is in heaven, sitting at the throne of grace, and we are to draw nigh to him that we might receive grace to help in time of need. Draw nigh. We have been told that we are under the provision of the perfect sacrifice of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that God in this day, because of what he did in Jesus, is now transforming people and making them his sons, Jews and Gentiles. That's what he tells us. That's what the whole book has been about. That the whole fullness of God's grace and mercy is available to people who are Gentiles as well as people who are Jews. But it's not based upon your heritage. It's not based upon who was your mama or your daddy. It's not based upon how many sacrifices you made or candles you lit. It's based upon the grace of God. We're in a new dimension. Therefore, come to God. Come to God. Come to God. That's what the emphasis of the book has been. Draw nigh to God. Draw nigh to him. Come to him. Come to him. Seek his presence, his favor. That's been the theme of the book. Now the author tells us, you in this aspiration, this coming to God, you have not come to what can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, storm, to the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words. He's talking about the experience of Moses there at Mount Sinai. That's where the first covenant, the covenant with Moses, we usually brush it off by the Ten Commandments. That's what usually comes to our mind. It's much more than that. But that time when God brought the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and there made a covenant with them. That's what this pictures. And when God came down on that mountain, it shook. It belched fire. Earthquake shook it. That's what he's talking about. So when we come nigh to God through the grace of Jesus Christ, we don't come to Grace Brethren Sanctuary. We don't come to a physical altar in a little Bible church. We don't find God there. God is in heaven. He may draw us to himself through those instruments, and we pray that he would. But God is drawing us to himself. He's drawing us to heaven. He's drawing us to where he is. That's the whole point of the picture here. And notice the contrast. It says, instead, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Whoa, hold it, hold it, hold it. How many of you have done a gut check and asked yourself, do I really believe that heaven is real? Do I really believe there is a throne in heaven that belongs to God? I mean, a real throne. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that when we come nigh to God, when we come seeking God, when we come to have a fellowship and relationship with God, when we come seeking the grace that God pours out upon us, we don't come to an earthly mountain. We don't come to an earthly building. We don't come to anything that can be touched. You saw that. We don't come to something that can be touched, something that's physical, something that is frightening and awesome, something that is so overwhelming that the people who were gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai trembled and said, Moses, you go talk to him, and then you tell us what he said. That's how overwhelming that experience was when God came down from heaven and from the Mount Sinai, spoke his word, gave the tablets to Moses. And remember, Moses made more than one trip up that mountain. Remember that. That was a frightening experience. But when we come nigh to God today, because of the high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father, because through the high priest we are now sons of God, and the one who is called Father is our Father as he is Jesus' Father. That's incredible. We're accepted in heavenly places. Well, what's this like? We come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city. To myriads of angels in festive gathering. Last I remember, the book of the Revelation and the book of Daniel both talk about how many angels there are in the presence of God. Billions. And angels are real. Our faith does not rest in wishing. Our faith rests in a reality that is substantive. Angels are real. There is a city of the living God. Notice what else is there. To the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. There are people there. Notice also, to God, who is the judge of all, he's there. To the spirits of righteous people made perfect, a reference probably to the Old Testament believers. Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, he's there. To the sprinkled blood, which says better things than that of the blood of Abel. That's where we come. We are not spitting into the air. We are not projecting out of our minds some essential place we call heaven and thinking, that's where I want to be. It is right now. It's real. It's substantive. It's actual. It's factual. Because of the opportunity I've had this last couple of months to, on Sundays, teach the Gospel of John, I was thinking about verse 14 in reference to this. Listen to what Jesus said in the upper room. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Are you talking about shacks? Are you talking about empty stage props? No. You're talking about a real place, in real space, in real time, that has real people already there, plus angels. And what's this business about to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than that of the blood of Abel? Remember, the blood of Abel cried out to God from the soil and said, avenge me! Avenge me! What does the blood of Jesus say? Forgive them. Forgive them. You come into the presence of the living God, the creator of all things, who is predisposed and desires with all of his being to bless you. Isn't that a deal? What a passage. Now, what the writer is trying to do is to show those who were the first readers of this text that the Old Testament system has been set aside. In its place, those shadows were replaced by substance. The high priest who died every year, that way of doing things to reach God is over, and it never worked. In its place is one who sits at the right hand of God, who through the power of everlasting life, after the pattern of Melchizedek, is our high priest forever. We don't come to a place where bulls and sheep are sacrificed continually and repeatedly. Why? Because people keep sinning. And the blood of bulls and goats can never forgive sin. At best, it can act as a shadow or a symbol of God's promise to forgive those on the basis of his son's death. But now the son has died. He is risen. We come to the risen Christ, who's right now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We don't come to a place where chiseled stone blocks say, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We don't come to that place. We come to the place from which the Holy Spirit of God himself, God the Spirit, comes, and in our hearts, in our consciences, in our souls, inscribes the laws of God and provides a propensity and power to want to do them. Boy, we got a deal. We got a deal. And that's what the writer is warning. That's what the writer is telling us in the laws. He's telling us that we who come to God on the basis of God's relationship with his Son through the new covenant, we got all there is that's worth having. And that's right now. That's today. That's this moment. I can actualize this contact by simply say, Abba. Heavenly Father, help us to see, as the writer is trying to show, that this is a reality. This is not a show and tell. This is reality. These are not illustrative themes. There is the city of the living God, and he is there now. And with him now, myriads of angels, and with him now, a whole group of humans who have been perfected. Everything that is worth having, everything that really matters, is already purchased and promised to us. So help us to live in the light of that reality. Help us to go beyond just having faith that heaven is real and that Jesus is actually there. Help us by faith to enter into that sphere, to set our affection on things above, not things on the earth, for we're dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Help us to set our affection on things above, not things on the earth. Help us to see our earthly experiences as ways that you, in your loving mercy and grace, are trying to draw us to you and draw our affections, our desires, away from things that are tangible, but temporary. Father in heaven, bore into our souls and spirits with the exorcisms, with the exhortations of this passage. Help us choose to walk by faith, not by sight. Help us to truly understand that we are more effective and powerful on our knees when we are interceding with you than we are in any other posture available to us. Help us to be conscious of the reality of these things. And then through that, keep us from going back to the blood of bulls and goats, back to dietary rules and regulations, all of these things that you've set aside. They were ineffective. They were shadows. We have, right now, the substance of these things. We are participants in that substance. We actually can access the ear and heart of the Almighty himself. And we can be sure that he has our back. He protects and guides us. He has the very highest goals and aspirations for us. And he loves us beyond measure. Thank you for this wonderful passage. May it grip our hearts, and may we be gripped by it and transform. And help us then to, on earth, model, reflect, share demonstrate your holiness to those around us. Fill us with your grace, with your wisdom, with your mercy. Like the little girl prayed, Father. Oh God, make everybody in the world good. Then make all the good people nice. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.